Beautiful.
Josh Thomas. All right, thanks, Mike. Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that's where we'll start. I feel like we've already had a full morning of God's Word just from the singing and the prayers and the manifestations. Man, if we would just, I feel like sometimes if we would just believe the things we sang about and heard in manifestations, we wouldn't need to go to the Scriptures. I feel like this is almost going to be redundant, but we will take some time in God's Word this morning. And I did want to thank Tom for the privilege of teaching God's Word this morning, for him inviting me to teach. He couldn't be here this morning, but he does listen to these CDs. And most of you know him, but if you don't, I see some new faces out there. He's the one that's responsible for overseeing the teaching that goes on here on these Sunday mornings. And he's been doing that faithfully for a number of years. And I know how seriously he takes that responsibility and the care with which he handles the Word. And know that he doesn't. So I count it a privilege that he invited me and asked me to do this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you guys are probably all there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to read three verses here, verses 9 through 11, and to illustrate a point that's very important when it comes to living the Christian life. And these verses, we'll start reading them. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Just incredible verses here. He's writing to these Corinthians who were believers. They were saints. They had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were Christians. That was their identity. Their identity was washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And if you know anything about the Corinthians, they had behavior issues. They weren't really living the Christian life the way that God intended the Christian life to be lived. They had problems with sin, like many of us do at times. And at first glance, you might think that was really their root problem, was they had a behavior problem, that they had a sin problem, and that the solution would be for Paul to write to them and say, stop sinning, you know, stop fornicating, stop judging each other, stop having this division. Although those things come up, what you really see when you study 1 Corinthians is that the root issue was not their behavior, but an identity crisis. They had forgotten who they were. They had forgotten that they were sanctified, that they were justified, that they were washed. Although they might have been doing adultery, stealing, being covetous, drunk, reviling, you know, although they might have been performing those actions, their identity was not that. Their identity was Christian. Their identity was washed. Their identity was saint, holy one. And God's very wise to recognize that the root cause for the sin in their lives and their failure to live that Christian life was not a behavior cause. It wasn't a behavior problem, but it was an identity problem. So he reminds them here, you know, this isn't a threat. He's not saying, you know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. He's not saying, make sure you're righteous so that you can inherit the kingdom of God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, these people that do these things and these people that this is their identity, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So why would you want to act like that? That's not who you are. We've used the example before of, let's say, David Bailey here. Let's say you go home and your sister Abby was lying on the ground eating dog food and barking and using the restroom in the yard. Now, to correct that behavior problem, would you say, hey, stop doing that. Stop eating dog food. I mean, I guess you could, but it would be easier to say, hey, you're not a dog. You're not a dog. You're a human being. You eat people food, right? So, you know, maybe you could succeed in correcting a particular behavior problem. Maybe she stops barking, but she's still lying on the ground eating dog food and going out in the yard, right? So, point being, with these Corinthians, God's very wise, and whatever the specific sin problem was, the root cause was an identity issue. They weren't believing who they were. They needed to be reminded of what God had done for them, what they had been made to be in Christ. And you see this pattern all throughout the New Testament. Go to Romans 12. This is all kind of introduction to the real topic I wanted to get into. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And for many of you that have been a part of this fellowship, you know that this is nothing new. You see this pattern all throughout the New Testament. You know, the structure of the book of Romans. You know, God spends 12 chapters talking about what he's done for us, what he's made us to be, our identity, before he ever gets around to asking us to do anything. And by the time he does that, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it's, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. See, it's a therefore, in light of the mercies of God, that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then even before he gets into the specifics of how we now live as Christians, it starts with the renewing of the mind. It starts with a changing of a thinking. You might remember in Romans chapter 6 that the first command given to the church in Romans is change what we're doing. No, it's change the way we think about ourselves. Change the way we think about ourselves. We heard it in manifestations. Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. A change the way I think about myself. Not change the actions, but change the thinking about who I am, that I'm dead to sin, that I'm alive to God. And then we can start talking about maybe changing some of those behaviors. But you see how the Christian living follows an understanding and belief of the Christian identity. Christian living follows an understanding and believing of the Christian's identity. And this is, once again, this is nothing new. See the same pattern in Ephesians. Talks about, you know, in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, about how we now live. It's in light of who we are as members of the body of Christ. It's not just stop lying, stop stealing, get along. You know, it's, I've made you something. I've done something for you. You're not just a creature of this world anymore. You're a member of the body of Christ. You're a member of the purpose of the ages. And live like you're members one of another. Don't lie to each other because you're connected. Because you're brothers and sisters in Christ, because of what I've made you. Once again, the Christian living always follows an understanding of our identity. And see, without an understanding of who we are in Christ, what God has done for us in Christ, we can't live the Christian life. It's impossible. We won't have the ability to live like Christ. The Christian life is not just like a new set of morals. It's living like Christ lived, you know, with that type of selfless love, with that type of grace and power, walking in this world, ministering the power of God, and, you know, not bound by sin, not bound by selfishness, not bound by earthly endeavors, but, you know, committed to God and committed to obeying his word and walking the way Christ walked, doing the works that he did. So, you can't do that without a change in your nature. Because of who we were in Adam, being born into this world as sinners, knowing what Christ has done is a prerequisite, and knowing and believing it. You know, if as a Christian you're trying to live the Christian life and you can't explain what it means that Christ died for you, that's an issue. You're not going to be living the Christian life. You know, you got to go. That's why God spends 12 chapters in Romans talking about what he's done for us, what he's made us to be. That enables us to overcome who we are by birth and to live on this higher plane. You know, you might be able to fake it. You might be able to live like an imitation life, but that's not the Christian life that we want to live. And as we're going to see, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is, like, once again, this is all kind of introduction to what I wanted to get into this morning. We're going to take some time to look at the book of 1 Peter. And as we're going to see this pattern of God laying out our identity as the basis for any Christian living, it holds true again in 1 Peter. As you might, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Peter, or even if you're not, I mean, I'm going to give like a brief overview, but you can take the time to read it. We're not going to have the time to go through it all this morning. It's only 5 chapters, pretty short book. But it can get very, very practical at times. There's a lot of stuff that we can do in it. It talks about following Christ's example, enduring pressure in this world and temptation, how we relate to earthly governments, how we relate to, it talks about slave-master relationships. We don't have slave-master relationships in this country. We have employee-employer relationships in this country, however, that could be compared. And, what do you do as a Christian when your boss doesn't like that you're a Christian and speaks evil about you and, treats you badly because of that? Or, what do you do? It talks about that. It talks about, what do you do when you have a spouse that doesn't want to believe the word? I mean, these are some pretty practical issues. This isn't just like theology. I mean, this is like real life stuff that we deal with. And, what do you do when you have friends or acquaintances that might speak evil of you or revile you or insult you because of your stand for God? Talks about loving and praying and serving in the body of Christ. Very practical things that if you take the time to read through 1 Peter, you'll see. But what I really wanted to show you that this morning is, again, God doesn't ask these things of us or demand these things of us just because we're supposed to. But he reminds us of who we are to enable us to do these things, to enable us to live the way he's called us to live. And 1 Peter's no exception. Let's start reading it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We'll see right from the start that that this comes up. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So, if you keep reading in 1 Peter, it's very clear that the people that he's addressing here are born-again ones. I think in the first chapter, he mentions twice the fact that these people that he's talking to are born again. So they're Christians. And I should mention that there is some debate and differences amongst scholarly folks about exactly who this is referring to. The word scattered there in verse 1? The stranger scattered. A lot of people think that that's referring to the scattering of Jews amongst these Gentile nations. If that's the case, I'm not sure. I'm not prepared to say one way or the other. They were Christians still. If they were Jews, they were Christians. He refers to them as born again. So great, even if it is referring to Jewish Christians, it's still Christians, of which we are. And a lot of the truths concerning what Christ, or all of the truths concerning what Christ has done, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't matter. It's all the same. So the encouragement in 1 Peter is very applicable to us. And other people think it's just referring to the general scattering of Christians in the world. They both have arguments that affect some things in the interpretation of the book. But for our purposes this morning, it's addressed to Christians, okay? And the second thing in this first verse that I really wanted to point out was that he calls them strangers. And although scattered may be referring to a relatively specific group, to certain Jewish Christians, it's clear that Peter uses this term strangers to refer to a reality that's common to all Christians. Regardless of background, all Christians are citizens of heaven. Our time here on earth is one of a temporary residence. This world is not our home. Our home is heaven. Therefore, we're strangers in this place. Remember Philippians 3:20 that says our citizenship is in heaven. That's a now reality. That's pretty neat if you think about it. Sometimes I think we live our lives as if you know, earth is my home now, but then when Christ comes back, heaven will be my home. But to really live the Christian life now, it, as we're going to see, it requires understanding, no, heaven's my home now, and that I'm a stranger in this place. And Peter's so wise to address this group that way, don't you think? Knowing what he's going to be getting into, speaking to a group of Christians that was dealing with some things in this life, pressure in this life, bosses that didn't like them, friends that spoke evil of them, you know, suffering, and they had some things to endure. And he, the very first thing he says, hey, strangers, you know, I think the NIV translates it strangers in the world, which isn't literal, but it's that it gives the sense of it. Look at verse 17. What a perspective that gives him right from the start. You know, he doesn't say to the believers scattered, which would have been true, okay? He doesn't say to the saints scattered, but he said to the strangers scattered. He's immediately calling their minds to the temporary nature of their stay here on earth, and that this is not your home. This is not your home. Although it may look like it, although it may feel like this is the only place we've got, it's not true. We've got a reality. We've got an eternal hope to look forward to. And it's not a dream. This is reality. You're a stranger in this place. And look at verse 17. It says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Pass the time of your sojourning. Similar truth here. He's reminding them that sojourning is just like the what? Yeah, a little journey. It's, you know, this is not our permanent abode. The world can't, people in the world that aren't born again, that aren't Christians, that don't have the hope that we have, they can never be called strangers in this world. This is their permanent abode. This is their only abode. You know, when they die, they go into the grave, and they don't have the sure hope that we have of the heavenly home. So, you know, that's a privilege to be able to acknowledge that. That's something unique. That's an identity. Strangers in this world. Do you see how, once again, the pattern holds true that, you know, yeah, we're going to be asked to do some things. We're going to be asked to live this Christian life in a world that isn't always the easiest to live it in. But I have the reminder that I've got heaven as my home awaiting me. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So it's the theme comes up again. He doesn't just mention strangers and then drop it, but he brings it up again. And then chapter 2, look at verse 11. It says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Again, there's a practice, right? There's a living. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. But it's in light of as strangers and pilgrims. You see that again? I think sometimes in our just in our rush, perhaps in the morning, to, you know, maybe we pick up the word because we want to be prepared for the day. We want to live for our God today, so we pick up the word and we kind of rush through it and maybe skim over those things, those sections and phrases that would give us our identity for the day, and we skip over those things just to look for something to do. Like, okay, today I'm going to abstain from lust. Today I'm going to abstain from lust. Today I'm going to abstain from lust. And no wonder it fails, because we've passed over the means by which I can live that way. We haven't really chosen to internalize and think and remember, wait a second, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this place. That can give me the perspective. That can give me the motivation to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So we want to discipline ourselves as when we read God's word to recognize that. That God doesn't just waste words, you know. That what God's really looking for is, you know, these Christians that behave a certain way. No, he's looking for Christians that believe a certain way about themselves. And then the behavior is easy. The behavior is incidental, almost. So let's go back to verse 3. And let's take some time to examine some of these great things that we have as in our identity as strangers in this world. It says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you." Isn't that beautiful? It says that we've been begotten again unto a lively or a living hope. I love this because to be begotten again is to be born again. God caused us to be born again to a living hope. And, you know, being born again has an effect on my life now, doesn't it? Holy Spirit, access to God, ability to operate in this body of Christ, speaking in tongues, you know, walking as Christ walked in this world. But Peter doesn't say born again to any of those things. He says born again to hope. Born again to hope. So immediately he's passing over our whole life now and saying, you're born again. And the immediate point you got born again, that was unto hope. That was unto this future. Things that we haven't even experienced yet. Sometimes we want to remember that the greatness of our salvation, the bulk of what was yet to be received is yet to be received. We haven't, as you know, as great as our life can be now and as glorious and joyful as it can be now, it's not even going to compare to the hope, to the realities of the hope that we have. You know, we have a heavenly inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, and that's reserved in heaven for us. You can't say that of any earthly inheritance, no matter how good. You know, gold, it's gold. It's, you know, that's like the stable investment these days, you know. It's all going to burn. It's all going to fade away. And because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been made eternal beings. And we have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. Verse 5, "And in the meantime, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I think we heard about that in the choir saying about this morning, that even in the meantime, we have the joy of being kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, well, I thought I already had salvation. It's a pretty good question. What is this talking about? The salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I thought when I believed in Jesus Christ, I already received salvation. Well, you did. But the Word of God uses salvation in at least two ways. One, to refer to that initial salvation that we receive the moment we believe in Jesus Christ and get born again, and all the rights and privileges associated with that. But it also speaks of a salvation to come, the full salvation when Christ returns, our gathering together unto him. Some of you might know of it as the rapture, when Christ returns to catch us up out of this place. And we get new bodies, spiritual bodies, honorable bodies, it talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Incorruptible bodies, spiritual, powerful bodies, like unto the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of our hope. There's other great realities associated with our future that the Word of God is very, very specific on. I think a lot of Christians are kind of think of heaven as just like this, they have the vague idea of what it's going to be, like clouds and harps and wings and smiling a lot. You know, I'm sure there's going to be a lot of smiling, but I don't know about wings and clouds. Well, I guess we're going to be gathered together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's a lot of very specific things that are a lot more exciting than harps and wings, okay? Being with the Lord forever, being able to stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and receive rewards, to be honored, to receive, the thing he talks about in 2 Corinthians, that every man shall receive praise of God. Oh, my goodness. I praise God. Why is he praising me, you know? But he talks about that, you know, for our faithful stand here in this life. And, you know, these are realities. It's not, it shouldn't be some just like vague idea for any Christian. And I didn't bring my CD set up, but our church recently, if you're curious about this topic and interested in becoming more sure of the realities of your hope, our church just released a CD set called Living in Light of Eternity. And I had the privilege of working through that in preparation for this morning, and it's really a great, I recommend it, a great work. Not so much, it does talk about the details of these future events, but it's more from the perspective of how those future events can help me live now, how those future events can give me a perspective on my life that can enable me to live in this world, which isn't always conducive to living as a Christian, as you might have figured out, right? You know, that should be obvious to us that Satan is the God of this world, the God of this age and the prince of this world, who is our enemy. He doesn't want us to live like Christ. He doesn't want God to be glorified. So as the God of this age, he has certain authority to set things up in a way that makes it hard, that makes it difficult to live as a Christian. So we shouldn't be surprised at that. But praise God, we're just strangers here. We're just spending a temporary time here. And so that's the salvation it's talking about here. It's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, which I think is really neat that it says that it's ready to be revealed. Whatever reasons God has for waiting, I think 2 Peter talks about one that he's long-suffering towards all, not willing that any should perish. Whatever reasons God has for waiting to send Christ back for us, one of them is not because it's not ready. It's ready. It's been prepared. I know that Jesus Christ talked about in John that he said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, by the time 1 Peter was written, he must have been done because it says that it's ready. I think that that's really significant because, I don't know, to me, what a picture that paints, that it's there. You know, this isn't like some vague, distant dream. I mean, it's there. It's ready. It's right on the cusp. It's right on the precipice. As soon as God wants to pull that trigger, boom, that trumpet's going to sound. Christ's coming back. You know, by this time tomorrow, we could be standing at the Bema. You know, it's that. Amen. It's that real. You know, it's that ready. It's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't that great? Oh, how that could help me live in this life for one more day. How that could help me deal with a boss or even a spouse that doesn't want to believe the word. You know, to continue faithfully living as the Christian that I am. You know, see how believing that about myself can change my perspective, change my ability to endure in this life? And that, oh, how wise God is in this book of 1 Peter, knowing this group that he's addressing and some of the specific things that they were dealing with. Hey, strangers, remember you're born again to a hope, to a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, an undefiled eternal inheritance. Oh, man, he goes on. It says, verse 6, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through the manifold temptations. I like this verse because it emphasizes both points here. It emphasizes there is heaviness at times and for a season, but there's great rejoicing as well. That's part of the Christian life. To pretend like the Christian life, ideally, is in this world, is just roses and everybody loves you, and life is grand and easy, and everything goes your way, that's not right. We're in heaviness because of manifold temptations. Once again, Satan being the god of this world makes this place a difficult place to live as a Christian. You ever feel like the example I thought of was trying to wade upstream in a river. Maybe you're, you know, like in a river that's up to your chest, and I don't know if you've ever like tried to stand in a river that's moving to some degree. You know, it's hard just to stay standing. You know, much less to start moving the other way upstream, you know, to try to wade upstream. And, you know, that's the world is always going to be like that, that the whole world is just kind of floating by, just, you know, picked up their legs and they're just cruising along. You've got thousands of people just rushing by, and here we are as Christians trying to stand and make, and, you know, live as a Christian in this world when the whole tide of culture and, you know, just the whole tide of this world is moving in this direction. And, you know, it's challenging, and it's, you know, that shouldn't surprise us, you know, and that's why we have a hope. And that's why we have the reminder that God's going to keep us until that hope. And there can be great rejoicing, as difficult as it can be at times. And there ought to be great rejoicing, because this eternal inheritance isn't going to fade away. It's not going anywhere. If my rejoicing and my steadfastness is based on my circumstances, the circumstances of this life are going to fade and change. Those aren't sure. And so my rejoicing and my steadfastness are going to fade and change. But for a Christian whose heart and mind is believing his identity as a stranger in this world, recognizing that he has an eternal inheritance, he can be steadfast all the time. He can be rejoicing all the time. And not just any old type of rejoicing. Look at verse 8. It says, "Whom having not seen," referring to Jesus Christ, "ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So this isn't just your regular old run-of-the-mill joy. This is joy unspeakable and full of glory. One translation says indescribable and glorious joy. Indescribable and glorious joy. Man, have you ever experienced that? I mean, this, you can, and totally independent of circumstances. Maybe your boss is the biggest blank, 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 you know. Maybe, you know, nobody agrees with the way that you're living your life. You know, and it feels like, and the easiest thing to do is just to want to lift your legs up and just kind of coast along with the rest of the world. But, you know, we can have, you know, having this joy, this unspeakable, this indescribable and glorious joy by believing in these realities that we're going to see Christ one day can help us to keep our feet planted and help us to keep walking in the direction God's called us to walk in. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then verses 10 through 12 we're going to read, further describing the greatness of this full salvation that we're going to receive at the time of the rapture. It says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." So the prophets here referring to the Old Testament prophets, you know, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, some of these guys, okay? And it says that they have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the Old Testament prophets spent time searching diligently, searching and inquiring into these truths of the salvation that's ours. It wasn't even their salvation. Look at this. In verse 12, it says, "Unto whom it was revealed," unto those prophets, it was revealed, "that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you from the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So I know these are kind of wordy verses, but just to break it down a little bit, that God revealed to Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and these guys, I'm telling you about something that's future, that you're not even a part of. He revealed to them some things about the glory of the salvation that Christ would accomplish for Christians, for those that would come after the time of Christ's accomplishments, and that's us. So God revealed those things to these men, and he also told them, he said, this isn't for you. So this isn't yours. But yet they still searched and sought out diligently in those things. I don't know if that, to me, that's just amazing and inspires me to want to search out and seek out diligently the things concerning the salvation that's actually mine. You know, like, we've got Christmas coming up, right? And let's see here. Who has like a present that they're like dying to have? That they're bold enough to say that they want to get. All right, Nina, what do you want? A Rick Steves backpack? Okay. All right, let's pretend for a moment like this is like one of those movies where, what is that movie where, oh, never mind. Let me change the subject. Let's say you're outside of a house on Christmas morning and looking in through a window and Jeremy McCracken opens up a present and gets the Rick Steves backpack and just kind of tosses it over onto the couch and moves on to his next present and doesn't even care about it. You're outside. It's not even yours. And you're just like, why doesn't he care about that? Rick's, you know, I wanted that. You know, and so to me, this is kind of like the picture of the Old Testament prophets, you know, looking in to what we have and getting excited about it and searching diligently and wanting to understand those truths concerning that salvation. And then I think for us, sometimes we end up treating our salvation the way Jeremy treated the backpack that, oh yeah, oh well, you know, I know that maybe not the best example because that's not necessarily something that you would want, but hopefully that communicates a little bit that, you know, here are these people that it wasn't even theirs, and they would have died to have what we have, the hope. And they spent all this time studying and searching and trying to seek it out. You know, it would make sense for the one that actually owns that gift to at least be as diligent as they were. I mean, they're truths concerning us, right? And then it also says that the angels desire to look into it, even the angels. And those are some pretty powerful, awesome, glorious spiritual beings, and they're also looking in through the window saying, oh man, that's some neat stuff that's going on. I wish I had that. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. See that? How, once again, you know, here's some behavior. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Here's some behavior, but it's in light of what we just looked at. It's in light of, hey, you've got this great salvation that the prophets have been wanting to look into, that the angels desire to look into, this great eternal inheritance coming, that, you know, this hope of seeing Christ and the joy that will be there at that day. You know, in light of that, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind to be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Girding up the loins of your mind, referring to in the Bible times, they didn't wear jeans and t-shirts. They wore robes, and robes would be like down flowing around their legs. And so if you needed to do something, like run in a race, for example, you'd take that. You wouldn't just try to run. You'd trip and get all, you know, you'd fall. So you'd take the gird up your loins, you know, and tie the robes up so that you wouldn't be encumbered, so that you wouldn't be distracted, so you wouldn't have that hindrance. Comparing the way that what we need to do with our minds when it comes to getting ready to live the Christian life, that we get rid of those encumbrances, we gird up the loins of our mind, we get ready for action, and we hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end, hope to the end. It's easy to read that and think, hope to the end of when Christ comes back, isn't it? But really, this end here is not referring to time, but to degree. Very similar phrase to, if you remember in John 13, when Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples, and he said that he loved them to the end. It doesn't mean to the end of his life, primarily so much as to the uttermost, to the nth degree. He loved them to the end, to as much as he possibly could, completely. So what it's telling us here is hope completely, hope to the nth degree. You know, I like to think of this as the opposite of putting all your eggs in not putting all your eggs into one basket. This is putting all your eggs into this one basket. Okay, this is hoping completely, setting, you know, the world teaches, which is the opposite of the way the world runs. The world says, you know, you make an investment, diversify. You know, you don't want to put all your investment into one thing, because what if that one thing fails? Then you're completely lost. But if you diversify, if two or three of the things fail, then you've still got the stability of these other things. God says all. You know, he says put all your eggs in this one basket. Set your hope completely. And we can, because it's a sure hope. It's not hope in the term, in the way that, you know, this wishy-washy idea that sometimes we use that word. But when God's word talks about hope, it's a sure thing. It's a reality. And so when we put all our eggs into that basket, we're not going to be disappointed. That basket's not going to fall. So I can gird up the loins of my mind and be sober. And then verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Isn't that beautiful that, you know, once again, there is a way to live as obedient children, as free from the lusts of this world, as holy ones in this unholy world. But God gives us the means by which we can do that, by reminding us of these eternal truths concerning ourselves, about our identity as strangers in this world. And with the rest of the time that we've got this morning, I wanted to actually, one more thing before we do that. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been kind of focusing on, you know, our identity as strangers here, as just visitors, from the perspective that this is just temporary, that we've got an eternal life to come, and the perspective that that gives us. But we're not there yet, are we? We're not ultimately with Christ and in heaven. We're still in this world, not of it. We're eternal creatures living in this uneternal world, which is anything but holy, anything but Christian. Yeah, even in America, that's true. Once again, I guess we've already kind of alluded to this, but we shouldn't be surprised that it's difficult. We shouldn't be surprised when the world thinks we're crazy. We shouldn't be surprised when the world thinks we're weird. And Peter talks about that too. I think it's neat. Like, here you go. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. It says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, talking about the way the world lives their life. And it says that the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Kind of weird King James language, but basically it's just saying whatever time we spent doing that stuff was enough. It was enough. Well, I never got drunk. It was enough. You know, that's the point, that those things... No, however much you've actually took part in those things, that was enough time doing the will of the Gentiles. We've got a life to live for God, and only a short time to do it. And in verse 4 it says, speaking about those that continue to live in those in that way, it says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Isn't that great? God tells us. He's like... They're going to think you're weird. They're going to think you're strange. But, you know, this is kind of like the negative side, to being a stranger in this world. You know, strangers being is, you know, I don't want to be a stranger. I want to be welcomed. I want to fit in. I want to, you know, I want to be accepted. You're a Christian. You're not going to find that in the world. Don't try. You're never going to fit in. You're never going to be accepted. It's always going to be weird to be standing in that stream and walking upstream, and people are passing by saying, what the heck is that guy doing? You know, and they're going to think evil of you. They're going to speak evil of you, and they're going to wonder what happened. But something eternal happened to you. You became an eternal creature. And At our teen night, some of the teens did a skit. Don and Abby, was it? No, Don and Abby, Abby Oki. And Abby was the believer. Don was the unbelieving acquaintance. She had to do a lot of work because she's a Christian. She had to try to act like she wasn't a Christian. It was hard for her. But so there was a skit, and Abby was confronted with this situation, and she was responding by believing the word, believing her identity, saying, no, that's not who I am anymore. I'm a Christian. This is what I do. And it was honest and genuine and real and powerful and perfectly normal to everybody that was watching in the body of Christ. And then here's Dawn, you know, sitting there, and she was astounded. It's like, why are you responding that way? How do you do that? You know, she was just dumbfounded, and basically all she could say was, you're weird. And I thought that was great, and because Abby didn't flinch, that's fine, you know. And that's the great thing. That's one of the joys of having a body of believers, is that we're not the only strangers here. Sometimes it might feel like that, being in the world, being at work, being at school, that you're the only one trying to do what you're doing as a Christian. But that's not true. I mean, we've got a whole room of us here, you know. We're all together in this. And that's what it talks about in 1 Peter 5, if you turn there. Verse 9. 1 Peter 5, verse 9, says, whom resists steadfast in the faith, referring to our adversary, the devil. We resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Isn't that great that Peter says, hey, remember, you're not the only one. You're not this lone, isolated stranger in the midst of an unholy world, but you've got other holy ones with you, other eternal beings that are, you know, are dealing with the same things. And you're not weird to them. And you know, as strange as we might be to the world, to actually respond with love instead of responding with anger and wrath. it brings honor to the name of our Lord. It brings honor to God and to the work of Christ. Look at 1 Peter. I was thinking about this when they were singing that song of all in heaven and earth, the sweetest name on earth. And what a privilege to be able to represent Christ in this world. And that's what it talks about in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. It says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Here comes those words strange again. This time it's in a little bit different sense. He's saying, yeah, the world's going to think you're strange, and you're going to be in the midst of a fiery trial at times in this world. You don't think that's strange. Don't think that that's weird. Don't be surprised by it. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, I think maybe a reason why people shy away from the book of 1 Peter, because it talks about this suffering. And, ooh, Christ's suffering, I don't want to do that. Nobody does, but suffering doesn't necessarily mean crucifixion and beating. Suffering, the Greek word suffering, just means enduring. And maybe at times there's beating. You know, you can read the book of Acts about that. But maybe not. But there is going to be things to endure, okay? So when it talks about, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, Christ's endurings, that as he endured things because he was in this world, because he was a stranger to this world, accomplishing God's purpose, we can endure things too. And what an honor to be mentioned in the same breath as Christ. When his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, verse 14, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You see that those words, on this behalf? Actually, in the critical Greek text, it should read, in this name. In this name. Let him glorify God in this name. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Oh, man, what an honor. You know, don't be ashamed if somebody thinks you're weird. Be proud of it. You're a Christian. You represent Christ, the only begotten Son of God that died in this world for you, for all mankind. You know, do you love that name? Are you thankful for what he's done for you? Oh, man, what a joy, what a privilege, what an honor to be able to represent that name. I think in the book of Acts, it talks about the apostles getting beaten. Peter was one of them for preaching Christ. And so they did endure some actual physical sufferings. It wasn't just verbal. And they left that council rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they continued preaching Christ. And that, you know, that's what this is talking about, that they were proud of the fact that somebody noticed enough to beat them. You know, they were proud of being, that their lives were such a witness to Christ. They loved Christ so much. They were so thankful for that name and the honor that it was to bear that name. That, you know, if somebody notices and says, hallelujah, that person's representing Christ. Thankful for that. They might be more comfortable. But also, if somebody notices and say, hey, beat that guy up. Also, it's, all right, somebody noticed. I'm standing for Christ. You know, that it's that same type of attitude that wow, my life actually could be a reflection of the work of Jesus Christ in this world. And finally, with the last few minutes, I just turn to Hebrews 13. Because I think all of us in our heart of hearts want to live this way. We all want to experience that indescribable and glorious joy that's not dependent on circumstances and, you know, on the what's going on in this earthly realm. We all want to experience that. And you know, if I'm not there and I'm honest enough to admit it and want to know how to get there, I think that's a great place to be, because God's word tells us how to be able to get there. And it's not by birth. It's not by just association with knowing the right group. Hebrews 11, verse 13, I think is the clearest place I know of that explains it. It says, these all died in faith. And this is referring to a group of Old Testament believers that received similar promises to ours, not the same promises, but promises regarding future realities. Okay? They received promises, or they got the promise, they didn't receive what was promised. Okay? God said, you're going to have some sort of eternal inheritance. But they never actually got that eternal inheritance during their life on earth. That's what it means when it says having not received the promises. Okay? But what did they do with those promises? It says having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. Persuaded of them is not in the text. It should just read, but having seen them afar off and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Oh, what a great verse. And here's the key, folks. It's one thing to see these promises. It's another thing to embrace them. And that's what makes the difference between a Christian that just has some general knowledge about future events and a Christian who lives with joy indescribable and full of glory, that representing the name of his Lord in this world. That's the difference. I can see something, but do I embrace it? To embrace it is literally to draw near to myself. Like, I could be walking along. You know, I see all of you right now, but here's David Bailey. Here, stand up, bro. You know, I see him, but then I embrace him. Big bear hug there, you know. So they took those promises. They didn't just, you know, passingly, oh, yeah, eternal glory, and then just keep living their life. But they embraced them. They took those words, and those words, they held them dear to their heart. You know, and that doesn't just come automatically to any Christian. That's a day-by-day thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or no, 4. Another thing that I really encourage you to read through the book of 1 Peter and just kind of take note of some of these truths. I kind of tried to lay out some of the themes that are there. Hopefully it'll give you a new perspective on it. But there's some great verses in 1 Peter about, you know, desiring the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That my relationship with God's word and these truths and these promises should be a continual one. That the way a newborn baby desires milk, when that when that baby is born, does it just have one meal and then it's set for the rest of its infancy? No, it's like I don't have a kid, but isn't it like 4 or 5 times a day, more than that? Isn't it? I don't know. A bunch. But God describes our relationship with the truths of His Word ought to be that one in which we desire it that much. That it's not just like this one-time meal, once on a Sunday, I'm set for the rest of the week, but that I'm feeding on these truths, that I don't just see them, but that I embrace them, that I hold them dear to me, that I bring them close to my heart. And that's what's going to enable you to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory in any situation, to represent your Lord, bring honor to His name in this world, not be succumb to that temptation to just lift your feet up and just kind of go the way of the world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. It says, for which cause we faint not. And pretty much the cause that's talked about here in context is the cause that we've been looking at all morning. This is why we don't faint. Because of these eternal realities. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's good to point out here, this isn't speaking about all Christians automatically. It's talking about Paul and those with him, that they made a choice to look at these unseen things. And the word look here is different than the one in Hebrews. The one in Hebrews just means to kind of like see, notice. This one means to mark, to set your attention upon. See, Paul was able to, though his outward man perished, inwardly in his inner heart, he was able to be renewed day by day while we look, while we mark these things. It was in the marking of these things that he found the strength. It was in the marking of these things and the holding dear to him that he found the joy, that he found what, you know, the real meaning of why God even revealed these things to begin with. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. It's almost like an oxymoron, isn't it? Looking at the things which are not seen. All right. I can't use my eyes. I can't, you know, it's calling us to a faith in God's word. It's calling us to believing. You can't see unseen things with your natural eyes. You see them through the eyes of believing. You see them by faith. And so turn to 1 Peter, and this is where we'll close. And that's really the answer. Am I going to believe these things? Or are they just going to be words to me? And it makes all the difference in the world. Do I see them? Maybe I see them. You all see them. I shared them with you this morning. But do you embrace them? Are you going to embrace them? And these are the truths concerning our identity that God has revealed to us that enable us to live the way 1 Peter talks about. So don't be scared of the commands in 1 Peter, okay? Because there's everything inherent in knowing who you are as a stranger in this world to follow those commands and to live the way we're called to live in 1 Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 1, this is where we'll close. It says verse 8. whom having not seen ye love, referring to Jesus Christ, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. See, it's in believing that we rejoice. Rejoicing doesn't come from my circumstances. If it does, then my rejoicing is going to be fading. It's going to be inconsistent. But when my rejoicing comes from faith and believing in these words of God, that I'm going to see my Lord one day, consistent, indescribable, glorious joy. Amen? All right, Mike.
Tremendous job. Boy, those are some words to believe. We're going to close this morning with number 48, in Everything Give Thanks. Just a reminder, those of you that are going to help take down the tables this morning, if you could stick around. Everyone else, when you take off, please take your purses and coats and Bibles and everything with you, all right? And those of you that are going to help next Saturday at 6, if you would stop and let Jackie know. You fellowship leaders might want to mention that. I know we got a lot of people in and out, traveling, different commitments during the holidays, so you may want to mention that this week. If they didn't, Jackie didn't get their name, if they show up to help next Saturday, I'm sure she'll be blessed anyway, okay? So number 48, in Everything Give Thanks. God bless. Thanks for coming this morning.